The church at Corinth was in a mess. I find it interesting that when Paul wrote his first letter to this church, that it's almost filled with problems within the church. Nearly every chapter deals with a different problem that existed at Corinth. Paul had planted this church on his second missionary journey and had later received a letter from them. They were asking him various questions that they needed answered. But it was obvious that they had a lot of problems internally in the church. But notice that when Paul writes this first letter, he does address it to the church of God at Corinth. They didn't cease to be the church because they had a lot of difficulties and a lot of problems going on inside. But as the church at Corinth was seeking to be the church of God in that pagan city, they were really facing a lot of problem areas. In their worship, they were not able to worship because of all the stuff they were doing. In the Lord's Supper, they had brought to the Lord's table not only the bread and the cup, but they had brought a common meal and had made a common meal out of the Lord's Supper. And not only were they making a common meal out of the supper, but those who had a lot brought a lot. Those who didn't have much couldn't bring any, and they didn't share with each other. It really was a mess. And in addition to that, their worship services were filled with outbursts from various people within the church. And from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 through chapter 16, Paul is just dealing with worship difficulties. And he is regulating the worship of the Corinthian church because they were so far away from what God intended for worship to be. And in the course of his instruction, Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 14, from which our text tonight comes, "Let all things be done for edification." Verse 26. One of the key purposes of our coming together is for edification, or the building up of the body of Christ. And then a moment later, in verse 33, he said, "God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." An interesting thing about the teaching of Paul is that he taught the same thing in all the congregations. He didn't teach one thing in one church and something else in another. And God intended for there to be peace in all the congregations, and God is not the author of their confusion. As he said, in all the churches, it's all the same. And then the chapter 14 closes by Paul saying in verse 40, "Let all things be done decently and in order." What he was wanting to do was bring the Corinthian church back to what God wanted it to be when they came into their assembly. Let it be designed for edification. Remember that God is not the author of confusion, so he wants there to be peace. And everything should be done decently and in order. And in the context where Paul is talking about these corrections that needed to be made in worship, he said, as a part of the reading of the text a few moments ago in verse 8, that if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, then the army or the warriors do not know when to go into battle. If the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, then those who hear it really don't know what to do. They don't know whether to go forward or go backward. They don't know whether to go into battle. They don't know whether to retreat. If the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, then that leads to confusion. In the voice of the church, we need to always make a certain sound. Not an uncertain message, either in pulpit or in pew, but our message needs to be consistent with the revealed will of God. And it must never be some kind of uncertain message. Because God has spoken to us, we can be certain about what He has said. And tonight, I want to suggest to you some certain sounds. And I have seven of them in mind. And I want to just fortify our faith as we talk about these seven certain sounds. So let's get to it immediately. And let me say first that the Bible can be trusted. The Bible can be trusted. The Bible claims for itself that it is the inspired word of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us. Inspiration is a term that literally means God breathed or God spirited. And what it means in regard to Scripture is that the Spirit of God guided and directed the writers of Scripture to write down what God wanted them to write down. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, Paul talked about his own inspiration when he said which words, and those were the words of the Holy Spirit, he said which words we also speak, not in the words that man's wisdom teaches, but in the words that the Holy Spirit teaches. If you're interested in the degree to which inspiration applies to Scripture, the answer is to the very words that are used. Paul said, which words we speak, not in the words that man's wisdom teaches, but in the words that the Holy Spirit teaches. The Holy Spirit guided the men in the word selection that they wrote. Now, He did not use them as though they were pencils or pens. They were persons, and He used them as persons. And He used them as they were, but the Spirit guided them in the word selection so that they wrote down precisely what God wanted written down. Luke was a physician, a doctor. He wrote Luke and Acts in your New Testament. There are a lot of medical terms in Luke and Acts. As a matter of fact, somebody wrote a book on the medical language of Luke and Acts. There is more medical language in Luke and Acts than in all the rest of the New Testament. What's that tell us? It says that the Holy Spirit used Luke as a physician, as He was, but He guided him in writing down just what God wanted written down. Inspiration did not simply go to the thought. The Spirit didn't give a thought to a writer and he wrote it down however he wanted to. Inspiration goes to the actual word selection. And I'm impressed that the inspiration of Scripture makes sure that every T is crossed and every I is dotted. You can really trust the Scripture to be what God intended for it to be. In Galatians chapter 3, there's an example of the detail to which the Spirit went in guiding the writers of Scripture to write the Bible. Paul is referring to the promise that God made to Abraham that in his seed all families of the earth would be blessed. No doubt you remember that promise. In Galatians 3, verse 16, Paul said to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ. Do you see what the Holy Spirit did? Paul makes an argument on the fact that the Holy Spirit guided the writers of Scripture to use the singular word seed rather than a plural word seeds. That's getting down to a pretty fine point, isn't it? But that's the way the Scripture is inspired. Now, the Old Testament was originally written in the Hebrew language, as you know, and the New Testament was originally written in the Koine Greek language. As those writers wrote down the Word of God, that is the very Word of God. And so far as we have it translated accurately into our language, we have the very Word of God. Now, I make that statement in order to make this point. It isn't an English Bible that is so much inspired as the Hebrew Bible is inspired and the Greek New Testament is inspired. But when they're properly translated, it's the very Word of God. So we're confident that, yes, even in our English Bibles, that we have the Word that God intended for us to have in our hands. Romans 3, verse 4, has Paul saying, "Let God be true, and every man a liar." God's Word is trustworthy. We have the Bible, and it has passed every test that anyone has applied to it. It has passed the test of time. It has passed the test of honest investigation. And it has passed the test of being in the forum of human experience. It works where you are, doesn't it? So one of the certain sounds that we have available to us is that the Bible can be trusted. The second certain sound is God does reign. In Daniel 4:32, Scripture says, "The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men." I want to show you a thing or two from the Bible to demonstrate God's rule in the affairs of people. In 1 Kings chapter 8, now we're deep in the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon is on the throne of the nation of Israel. We're talking about 900 years before Christ. And Solomon, when he came to the throne, was a very humble man. He was the son of David, as you know. He started out being a most promising young man. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, he is praying a prayer of his dedication. He knew the law of Moses. And when Moses had written the five books of law in the beginning of the Old Testament, he had said to ancient Israel, "God is going to give you a land in which to live, And if you will obey the commandments of God, if you will walk in His will and way, then He will bless you. Now, I'm on number two. God is on His throne. If you will obey God, He'll bless you. If then. Now, Moses had said that nearly 1,500 years before Christ. But Solomon is aware of what the law said. Solomon was also aware that his people were probably not going to always listen to God. And I want you to notice what he says in 1 Kings 8 and verse 50. He says, "Forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you." Now watch this. "And grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them." What is Solomon asking of God? He's saying, "Lord, I know that after a while, your people are going to refuse to hear you. You're going to judge them, and you're going to allow their enemies to overtake them and to take them captive. And the prayer is, Lord, when that happens, would you please intervene in the lives of their captors and allow them to show compassion to your people?" Now, that was his prayer. How would God cause the captors of Israel to show compassion to their people unless God is involved in the affairs of men? Now, that was Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8. Now, in Psalm 106, David, the father of Solomon, had looked into the future and seen that the people of God would be taken captive by their enemies. And in the 106th Psalm, at verse 46, David is seeing the future. And here's what he said. "He, God, also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive." Even before it happened, David saw that it would happen. Solomon, his son, knew that his people would be taken captive, and he prayed that God would intervene on their behalf so that they could find compassion in the eyes of their captors. It is God ruling in the kingdoms of men. One of the great statements of the prophets is found in Isaiah chapters 44 and 45. Isaiah wrote 200 years before the events he wrote about. And Isaiah wrote before the people of God were carried into Babylonian captivity. And 200 years before the events occurred, Isaiah, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said that the day was going to come 200 years later when there would be a king by the name of Cyrus, and he would reign upon the throne of Persia. Now, the interesting thing about that is that when Isaiah wrote, there wasn't any Persia empire. But someday, he said, there'll be a Persian Empire, and there's going to be a king whose name is Cyrus, and when he comes to the throne, he's going to allow God's people who are in Babylonian captivity to go back to their homeland, and that would be impossible unless God rules in the affairs of men. Now, we know that We know that God rules in this world. At least we know he did one time. Do we think he still does? And in the situation that our world is in right now, where we have wars and we have economic troubles, we live in a time when people want to be free from the thought of God, and they want to be free from any kind of standard of truth. In these times, do we really believe that God still rules in the kingdoms of men? And do we believe that God is working out his purpose in this world? And it doesn't really matter what goes wrong with the world, that God is involved in it, and his ultimate purpose will be realized. One of the things that we need to always keep in mind, because we belong to him, is that God does rule, and God is on his throne, no matter what goes wrong in this world. One certain sound is that the Bible can be trusted. A second certain sound is that God is on his throne. Number three, Jesus Christ lives. At the heart of the gospel, the Apostle Paul said, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Jesus Christ is alive tonight. And in a very practical way, that means a lot of good things to us. First of all, it means that we have a living intercessor. Romans 8:34 says that Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. He's not the only intercessor we have, by the way. We have human intercessors. The Holy Spirit is an intercessor. But I'm emphasizing here that Christ is our intercessor. And an intercessor is one who stands by the side of somebody else and pleads his cause in the presence of a third party. Now just think of that imagery a minute. Here is God upon his throne, the ruler of the world. Here is Christ, my intercessor, standing at my side, pleading my cause before God. That's a thought that the writer of Hebrews had in mind in chapter 4, verses 15 and following, when he said, "We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. For he, Christ, was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin." And then he said, "Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we might find grace and be helped in time of need." Christ walked this way. He knows what it is to live in this world. He cares about us and pleads our cause before God in our weakness. He is an intercessor who is alive. Christ is alive. He is my representative in the presence of God. And as my representative, he is always pleading my cause. That's a certain sound that Christ is alive. Number four, heaven is real. The Bible describes heaven as a place and as a place prepared. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." John 14:1-3. In the book of Revelation, heaven is described as a place of wonder. I remember chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation where John had that view into the throne room. And in Revelation chapter 4, he sees this throne and one who sat on it that he doesn't try to describe in human form. He just says one sat upon the throne. And on four sides of that throne were four living creatures, and all around the throne were 24 elders. But everyone's attention was upon the one who was upon that throne. And all those around the throne were giving their worship to the occupant of the throne. And then when chapter 5 opens, there is standing before the throne a lamb that had been slain. But it's standing, which says it is alive. That lamb is none other than Jesus Christ. And all those who were around the throne and then joined by an innumerable company of angels expressed their worship toward the lamb and toward the occupant of that throne. That is the glory that is described in giving us a picture, a portrait of what heaven will be like. It is a place of wonder, and it's also a place of beauty. Because John uses every kind of precious thing in this world to describe what the next world is to be. And in Revelation 22, when John is giving that final description, he says, "And they shall see his face." They will see his face. They will look into the face of God. The home of the soul, the eternal abode of God, is the destiny of every child of God. Don't ever lose sight of that, because heaven is real. Number 5. Satan is defeated. In Matthew 12, verse 29, Jesus said, "One does not enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods, unless first he bind the strong man, and then he can spoil his goods." When Jesus came into this world, he came into the house that was dominated by the strong man. And he came to spoil his goods. This passage in Hebrews 2 verse 4 tells us that Christ came to destroy him who has the power over death, even the devil. He came to destroy the works of the devil, John adds in 1 John 3 verse 8. He came to spoil the strong man's house. But before he could do that, he first bound the strong man. And by his death and by his resurrection, Christ bound Satan. And Satan is bound right now. That doesn't mean that he has no power. He has a lot of power. He is like a roaring lion walking around seeking whom he may devour, according to 1 Peter 5 verse 8. But in being bound, he is limited. He is limited in what he can do. Satan doesn't have all power like God does. His power is curtailed, and Christ bound him so that he could spoil his house. And here's how Christ spoiled that strong man's house. Christ came into this world and opened the way so that we could have access to God through him. so that we could have the forgiveness of sin, so that we could become the children of God, so we could be the church. And every time a person is obedient to the gospel, Satan loses another follower, and he can't really do anything about it. He can throw a lot of obstacles in the way of one as he thinks or contemplates becoming a Christian, but he can't just hold him back, literally hold him back, so that he cannot come to Christ. If you want to be a Christian, you can be, and if you want to live the Christian life, you can. Satan is limited. And then, of course, one day, he's going to be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which the Bible describes as the second death. That is the Gehenna, or the hell of the Bible. And Satan will be cast there with his angels and with those who do not know God. But for the Christian, that certain sound includes that Satan is defeated and will meet his ultimate end when he goes in one direction and the people of God go in another. The people of God go home to be with him, and Satan is cast into that place that Jesus said is prepared for the devil and for his angels. Satan is defeated. Number six, the certain sound is that the church will survive. The church will survive. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the powers of death, will not prevail against it, will not overcome it. You know, I'm convinced that there are people in the church, in the world today, that would like to destroy the church. Some of them are religious people. They're not going to be successful. No one is big enough to destroy the church. It will be here when Christ comes. There are other people, and some of these might be in the church, but there are other people that are out to save the church, and they can't do that either. We're not big enough to destroy it, and we're certainly not capable of saving it. It has a Savior already. But we are to be faithful to Christ. And being faithful to Christ means that we're going to seek to follow His will and His word. We're going to try to be what He wants us to be, personally, individually, as well as collectively. What we need to be individually is New Testament Christians. We became what we are because we did what people in the first century did, and we became what they became. We are New Testament Christians, and that's all we ever need to be. And we need to be the church that we read about in the New Testament. The church that is revealed through the revelation of the gospel of Christ. And the way that we can be that church is to simply never join any human organization. And collectively, as a group of people, we need to try to duplicate in our time what the church was when Jesus gave it. That's why we talk about being organized the way it was organized with elders and deacons and the other members. That's why we talk about being called what it was called, sometimes just the church, sometimes the church of God, sometimes various congregations, the churches of Christ, but at least we ought to call it something that the New Testament calls it, don't you think? And we need to encourage people to become members the way that people became members in the book of Acts. We need to worship the way that we understand the first century church worshiped. We need to have no creed other than the creed they had, and that was the word of Christ and Christ Himself. We need to be Christians only and members only of the church that we read about in the New Testament. And God is calling upon us not to save the church, or not, certainly not to destroy the church. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 and 17, Paul talked about the church as being the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he said, if anyone destroy that temple, him will God destroy. It's serious business when one is seeking to destroy the church. Whoever destroys that temple, him will God destroy. Our task is to be faithful. And we can be faithful to the extent that we follow the teaching of the New Testament. Now, when we go off on tangents, then we will cease to be faithful. So we need to always be coming back to what does the Bible say, and what is our understanding of what God has revealed to us in His Word. The Word will always be the standard for people who are seeking to be faithful to Christ. Peter said, if anyone speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Let him speak the very words of God. So we're not very interested in, I think it should be this way, or I feel it should be that way, but we're very interested in, what does the Bible say? It's a certain sound that the church will survive. And then the last for now, it is a certain sound when we say that righteousness exalts a nation. Proverbs 14, verse 34 says that. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. How do you feel about our country? I think that we would all agree that the United States of America is the greatest nation the world's ever known. I think that we would agree that it is the most prosperous of the nations. There was a time when the nation was called a Christian nation. Would you call it a Christian nation now? I hardly see how it qualifies, since we want the mention of God to be removed from the public forum. I hardly see how we could refer to the nation as a Christian nation when we kill a million of our unborns every year. Hardly see how we could refer to ourselves as a Christian nation when we want to live as though God is not, and as though He had not spoken. And as a matter of fact, I have wondered in recent days, are you and I witnessing the decline and fall of our way of life? I don't consider myself to be a pessimist. To the contrary, I like to think of myself as being an optimist. But that doesn't keep me from reality, and I'm telling you, I don't see how God is going to bless a nation for long that is going in the direction that our nation is going in. There were those who had enough influence to put on our coins, "In God We Trust." There were those who had enough influence to put various passages of Scripture and the names of God all around our nation's capital. There were those who had enough influence to state that our Congress would open with prayer and would have a chaplain. There were those who had enough influence to say that when the Supreme Court begins its deliberations in October, that it will begin with, "May God bless this honorable court." But there are forces at work right now that want to do away with all of that. And from a very practical standpoint, we have already done away with so much of it. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. What can we do about that? Individually, we're just one, and collectively, we're not many compared to the whole country. What can we do? Well, maybe we can't do much, but I know some things we can do. We can pray for our country, and we can pray for those who are in positions of authority. And wherever we are in our little world, wherever we are, we can be the salt and the light. And who knows but that just our salt and our light will be enough to preserve the nation. Because after all, in ancient Sodom and Gomorrah, if just 10 righteous people could have been found, those nations would have stood. Don't underestimate the power of one. But wherever we are, rather than being filled with despair, let's just try to be salt where we are and light where we are. Let's just try to be the people of God where we are. In a world where there are so many uncertain sounds, there are some things upon which we can count to the uttermost. And those are the things that you and I hold dear, near and dear after all anyway, isn't it? Aren't they? Aren't those the things that sustain us and hold us and help us and lead us in our journey? These are some certain sounds that should be encouragements to all of us. Tonight, if somebody is present who would like to respond to the invitation of Christ, we're going to give opportunity. Let's stand together and be singing.